Israel refusing to release a Palestinian hunger striker at imminent risk of death. The World Health Organization warns over half of Yemenis are struggling to put food on the table, with 3 in 4 kids severely malnourished. Also coming up, China's president warning his American counterpart that the U.S. support for Taiwan's independence is like, quote, playing with fire. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Israel's top court has dismissed an appeal for the immediate release of a hunger-striking Palestinian prisoner who is at imminent risk of death. This is the fourth time that the Israeli Supreme Court has rejected a petition submitted for the release of Kayat Fasfus. Palestinian Commission for Prisoners says the rejection shows the Israeli officials' indifference and deliberate criminal disregard for the life of the inmate. 34-year-old Fasfus has been on a hunger strike for 125 days. In protest at his indefinite detention without charge or trial. 4 other Palestinians are also refusing food for months over the so-called administrative detention. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has expressed support for the detainees. It's calling for urgent international action to save their lives. Our Ramallah correspondent Mona Kandil has been following the latest developments on these Palestinian hunger strikers. She says that Israel refuses to heed their demands for fear that it would set a precedent for other prisoners and encourage more strike actions.
The Israeli regime rejects to deal with his legal demands because they don't want more Palestinians, especially administrative detainees, to start another hunger strikes and to, in according to them, these hunger strikes would be pressurizing the Israeli regime to accept their demands and end their illegal detention. So the Israeli authorities refuse to deal with the hunger strikers' demands unless they are literally on the verge of death. And this is what happened with Miqdad al-Qawasmi last Thursday. And this is what's going on now with Kayat Fasfus. Those Palestinian prisoners, of course, they are administrative detainees, but they are in different Israeli jails. We are speaking about over 20 Israeli jails across the occupied territories. Mm-hmm. The administrative detainees are from all the Palestinian cities because administrative detention gives the Israeli regime a green light according to their laws to keep Palestinians behind bars without charge or trial. Their lawyers and they themselves do not know what they have done in order to be arrested.
In the occupied West Bank, Israeli forces have shot dead a young Palestinian man. Palestinian officials say that he was killed in an armed confrontation. The Palestinian, identified as Saddam Hussein Bani Odeh, got wounded while resisting arrest by Israeli troops in the city of Tubas hours ago. But the 26-year-old died of his injuries later in the hospital. Israeli forces launched a campaign of raids in the area at dawn, triggering the clashes. During the operation, they took away an unknown number of people for taking part in demonstrations against Israeli occupation. Israeli organizations and military sites have been targeted by major cyber attacks over the past months. The hacking group called Moses Staff now says it has acquired sensitive information on the location and the characteristics of Israel's vital systems across the occupied Palestinian territories.
Israel has always touted its intelligence agency as invulnerable, but a spate of recent hacking attacks against the regime has undermined the narrative. A hacking group, which calls itself Moses' Staff, has released a video saying it has successfully carried out a massive cyber attack on Israel and broken into the servers of its major companies. The group says it is now in possession of comprehensive data, which include information on the location and properties of the regime's sensitive and vital systems across the occupied Palestinian territories. The data also includes airborne mapping surveys with 5-centimeter accuracy and 3-dimensional images of Israeli military sites. Moses' Staff is the third group of its kind that has exclusively hacked Israeli organizations and released confidential information of high-ranking military officials in cyberspace in recent months. Such cyber attacks have exposed the weakness of Israel Israel's spying apparatus. But such incidents are just the tip of the iceberg. In September, six Palestinian inmates escaped from one of Israel's highest security jails, which was described by Palestinian resistance groups as a major intelligence failure. Following Israel's 11-day war on Gaza in May, the regime's intelligence and spying fiasco also made headlines. This was due to severe blows the regime received after Palestinians fired thousands of rockets into Israel. At that time, Palestinian media said the Israeli spying services could not predict Hamas and Islamic Jihad movement's tactics to beat the regime's most wanted Iron Dome system. Israeli media also called for a purge of the regime's military leaders for their role in the failed war on Gaza. Such failures come amid internal divisions inside Mossad. Recently, three senior Mossad officials stepped down over what was cited as organizational changes by the agency's new chief, David Barnea. However, Israeli media have described their resignations as an earthquake. Such a description has highlighted major setbacks Mossad has suffered not only in field operations but also in cyberspace. The blows that Israel has received have further shattered the image of its invulnerability.
The World Health Organization has voiced concern about the dire humanitarian situation in Yemen, warning that 75% of children there suffer from acute malnutrition. The WHO also said that over 16 million Yemenis are facing food insecurity. That's more than half of the country's total population. Previously, the UN Security Council warned about the increasing risk of severe famine in Yemen, exacerbated by the poor economic situation. Yemen has been mired in crisis since a Saudi-led coalition launched a devastating war on the country in 2015. Around 80% of the country's population is now in need of humanitarian assistance. Political commentator Eric Wahlberg says the condition of Yemenis would improve once the U.S. stops funding and arming sales to the Saudi-led coalition.
It's terrible, and it could be ended immediately if the U.S., if Biden would just stand by his election promise to stop funding the Saudis. But as with many of his promises, he has backtracked and not fulfilled them. So this is another one where he's gone ahead and proposed further funding of Saudi aircraft and Ilhan Omar, the congresswoman, has put forward a motion to stop funding the Saudi war machine. This is the same motion that went that was three times vetoed by Trump. Biden makes these futile gestures without doing any real policy. So I don't know if perhaps there will be this move on the part of Congress to stop the funding. Maybe that will end the U.S. funding. That is the only way you're going to get the Saudis to back down, if they finally see that they aren't getting their arms as they wanted before.
Syria is holding another international conference in order to facilitate the return home of more Syrians displaced by the war in recent years. We've talked to our correspondent Mohammed Ali, who is at the event's venue in Damascus. He explains that Syria's ongoing economic recovery is likely to encourage a large number of refugees to return to their country.
This is the second, perhaps, version of the International Conference for Refugees Return in Syria. The first one happened last year. Today, it's a very important conference. It's being organized with efforts from Syria and Russia, primarily over here. And we have witnessed the presence of a high-ranking, huge Russian delegation, officials from various ministries. For 2 days, officials from both countries will be discussing in separate rooms ways and means to enhance the and facilitate the return of Syrian refugees to their homeland. UN representatives, resident coordinator in Syria will be also here speaking about the issue of refugees. It's a very important conference when we speak about the timing over here. You need to ask analysts and all of the people attending over, because now we know that Syria started recovering from war. Syria started restoring its relations, or the Arab world has started restoring relations with Syria. Economically speaking, the situation seems to be starting to get better, and this is definitely an encouragement for refugees to return back. What they will be discussing here over here today is reconstruction, the health system, and all kinds of facilitations that encourage Syrians to return back to their home and participate in the reconstruction process.
Taiwan in focus, as U.S. President Joe Biden and his Chinese counterpart Xi Jinping conclude the first face-to-face virtual summit. In a conversation lasting more than 3 hours, the two leaders traded warnings on the future of Taiwan, Biden making a promise of remaining committed to the One China policy that confirms Beijing's sovereignty over Taipei, but also opposing any unilateral move against peace and stability on the island. China Xi also had some tough words for Biden, likening Washington's support for Taiwan's independence to playing with fire. But in general, the two leaders called for further bilateral cooperation and communication.
A sound Chinese-American relationship is required for advancing our two countries' respective development and for safeguarding a peaceful and stable international environment, including finding effective responses to global challenges such as climate change and the COVID pandemic. China and the United States should respect each other, coexist in peace, and pursue win-win cooperation.
Biden also said Beijing and Washington have a responsibility to avoid conflict in their competitions. They brought up a number of other issues, including trade, human rights, global energy supplies, and the coronavirus pandemic. They also exchanged views on Afghanistan, Iran, and North Korea. The relationship between the world's two biggest economies has been rocky over the past few days. Belarus does not want confrontation. That is what President Alexander Lukashenko has to say in the wake of new sanctions by the European Union over a spiraling migrant crisis. Lukashenko says the issue of migrants stranded at the Belarus-Poland border should not lead to clashes with the EU. The president says that he is planning to call German Chancellor Angela Merkel for a second time to further discuss his proposal to end the crisis. The EU is accusing Belarus of pushing the migrants to the border to get concessions from the bloc, retaliation for sanctions. But Minsk dismisses the accusation as absurd. Thousands of migrants, mostly from the Middle East and Asia, are currently camped at the EU's external border in Belarus in the freezing cold. They are hoping to cross the border, but Poland and Lithuania are pushing them back. At least eight of them have died. Moving on, the UK government has raised the country's terror alert level from substantial to severe following a car explosion in the northwest city of Liverpool on the weekend. The announcement came after police declared the fatal explosion a terror incident. Cite Purisa reports from Liverpool.
A weekend terror incident in Liverpool, UK. One man killed, one injured, and four aged between 20 and 29 arrested under the controversial counter-terrorism law. The mood among some, one of shock and disbelief.
Honestly, shock. You know, I couldn't believe it. I've never been around anything like this in my life. I moved up here just for uni, so to have something happen like this, you know, right next to my accommodation is very scary.
This is the moment it happened outside the Liverpool Women's Hospital. Police say the passenger, 32-year-old Iman Al-Suwaylmin, carried a homemade explosive device into the taxi. The driver, David Perry, who locked the suspect in the car to prevent a worse situation, escaped with minor injuries. The timing has had everyone thinking. Just 2 minutes before Remembrance Sunday, when the entire country remembers Britons killed in wars. In Monday, the government raised the terror threat level from substantial to severe, warning residents to be vigilant.
The police have now confirmed that this is being treated as a terrorist attack, and while the investigation continues at pace, you will understand that I can't comment on the details of the case or its motivation, but it is a stark reminder of the need for us all to remain utterly vigilant.
There are still three police cordons in the city, one here at the Women's Hospital, the site of the explosion, and at two major streets elsewhere. Police are still investigating to establish the circumstances of what happened. Police are still searching two addresses for more clues into the motivation behind the incident. Saeed Purisa, Liverpool.
Iran's special envoy for Afghanistan is visiting the country for talks with the Taliban government on mutual and regional issues. Leading a high-ranking delegation, the envoy is expected to discuss a wide range of issues, including the formation of an inclusive government. Rahmatullah Baghban has more.
Iran's envoy for Afghanistan, Hassan Kazemi Qumi, has arrived in Kabul for talks on mutual and regional issues. This is the first time that a high-ranking Iranian delegation is visiting Afghanistan since the takeover of the country by the Taliban in August. In an address to reporters upon his arrival in Kabul airport, the Iranian envoy said he would meet senior Taliban officials, adding that security and economic issues would top the agenda. He stressed that two neighboring countries need to expand their ties in all areas.
Afghanistan has been destroyed by invaders over the past decades. Now it's time to rebuild the country. We will help our Afghan brothers rebuild their country. A secure Afghanistan can contribute to regional stability. Afghanistan and Iran should have safe borders and expand their economic ties amid U.S. sanctions. We also need to cooperate in the fight against terrorism, as our enemies are conducting proxy wars after their repeated defeats in the region.
On the other hand, the Taliban have voiced their interest in the expansion of ties with Iran. They vow to continue their talks with the aim of increasing mutual cooperation.
Iran's move to send its special envoy means that the country is seeking to establish normal relations with us and increase the level of cooperation between the two sides. We have many things in common, particularly when it comes to border security and economic exchanges, so we have to continue our talks.
Tehran has stressed the necessity to establish an inclusive government in Afghanistan, representing all sections of Afghan society. Iran has repeatedly condemned any form of terrorism in Afghanistan and expressed its deep concerns over the fate of Afghan civilians, particularly following the recent terrorist attacks which left hundreds of Shia Afghans dead or wounded. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
And that is for World News. Bye-bye for now.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
simple question.
There's trouble in London's police service at New Scotland Yard. They state our vision for the Met is to be the most trusted police service in the world. We contribute to making London the safest global city. We protect its unique reputation as an open and welcoming city. And we want Londoners to be proud of their police. However, a series of damaging cases involving people who have served as London police officers may have undermined the credibility of the Met's ability to sustain the confidence and trust of the general public.
In late 2021, two UK police officers pleaded guilty to sharing photos of the bodies of two murdered sisters at a crime scene they were assigned to protect. In court, officers Dennis Jaffa and Jamie Lewis admitted sharing the images.
Are you going to apologise for this?
Today, they admitted misconduct.
Other officers have been accused of abandoning an alleged domestic abuse victim in a flat shared with her potentially violent partner, with police allegedly telling her, "There is nothing we can do." Worse still, former police officer Wayne Cousins was convicted of abducting Sarah Everard in a London street as she walked home, then raping and murdering her in a case that has shocked Britain. Her body was found in woodland 80 kilometres away in southeast England. The Everard case has stirred protests over violence against women by the police. The impact of these convictions involving officers has been felt inside and outside the police service. The Metropolitan Police Force, which investigated the murder by Cousins, said it was sickened, angered and devastated by his crimes. Commissioner Cressida Dick apologised, while Labour Party politician Harriet Harman called on Dick to resign, adding, "Women must be able to trust the police, not fear them. Women's confidence in police will have been shattered." Even Prime Minister Boris Johnson added, "Our police are there to protect us, and I know that officers will share in our shock and devastation at the total betrayal of this duty."
How can people who have committed criminal acts of violence pass the recruitment process for a police force? What impact have recent convictions of police officers in London for serious law-breaking offences had on public confidence in the law enforcement services? Simple questions with important answers. And let's start with this. What, in terms of the public's view, constitutes a reasonable standard of behaviour for police officers? We put that to the public here in central London. This is what they told us.
Generally, what do you expect in terms of standards of behaviour from any police force? What do you want the police, how do you want them to behave?
I want them to be supportive, but not like judge people based on obviously looks or gender or anything like that. I don't want them to be scary. I don't want to be like they're facing towards me and I become scared of them.
Well, one would hope for high standards, but just lately, probably not.
At least 50% better than they are at the moment.
Yes.
But they have a hard time. They've got so many things that they're controlled to do, like racial things, abuse of people.
Just to meet the basic, like the citizen needs, like if they need any help with directions, or if you see that they're like in trouble, just to assist, just to help out. If you see someone stealing, but they're stealing like diapers type of thing, then you just like help out, I guess. That's a policeman's job anywhere around the world, I feel like.
Yes.
Yeah.
That makes a lot of sense.
Yes.
You know, not behave in the way that we've seen recently in the news, in terms of we want to be able to trust them.
Yes.
And feel that we're in safe hands.
Yes.
So there needs to be a very strong code of conduct, and if people don't follow that code of conduct, then they need to they need to go. The job's not right for them.
Just like security. Like if you ever like, you know, if something ever happened, that you could phone them and they would be there quite quickly.
For them to treat everyone equally, not to treat people different, look different than others. I'd expect them to be polite to the public. To look, I think you want to see a police officer and feel that they're safe to approach, and you know.
I think throughout COVID it's probably changed a little bit, less aggressive to be honest, what I've seen on the news. I know they've got a hard job to do, but I think on the news lately they haven't been portrayed very well.
And the tourists, they don't know particularly about the people that they can take away their bags or their phones, like me, that I hand my phone. So I expect to protect those people and do not leave it like this, like, okay, just leave it happen. It's something that can happen every day.
Good discipline, really. Around, obviously, a lot of presence.
I think just being available for the public when they need them.
Well, I expect them to be respectful and to consider the needs of the people that they're protecting.
I think they should be courteous. They should be there and available for you to speak to.
Two police officers admitted sharing photos of two murdered women in London on a social network. How does the public feel about their actions?
Yeah, that's a different kind of situation there too, obviously. I mean, as you say, well, a police officer, you obviously want your 100% pride themselves, you trust them, don't you, really, and stuff like that. So, yeah, there's no excuse, there's no for there, really. Can't excuse that at all.
I think it's horrendous, and what's probably worse is they shared it and other people looked at them and presumably quite enjoyed them, and it's awful.
I think they should get fired. That's definitely confidential, so they shouldn't be sharing that. Yeah.
That's disgusting. Absolutely disgusting. Now, I work for the NHS and we see some difficult things at work, and it's gross misconduct if you share any information about your patients or any images, and I would expect the police to behave in exactly the same way. And to have a WhatsApp group, you know, it's just terrible.
You wouldn't expect that from police officers. They're meant to be there to keep you safe, so that just really angers me whenever I hear that. Yeah,
the first I've heard of it, but it obviously sounds wrong.
Yeah,
but I mean, you just inherently think that's wrong just as a person, not a policeman or otherwise. Just as a human, you wouldn't do that, would you?
At the scene of a crime, that's terrible. I don't think any private thing should be taken or shared. It's police material, should not be shared with the public.
I think that's very, very, very bad and very unrespectful towards the woman, but also like the family towards this woman.
I think that's definitely sort of part over the line as such. Definitely not professional and shouldn't happen, really.
I don't know the details of that particular incident, but if that was done without consideration of their privacy or was not part of some kind of formal release of investigation, then I think there's probably some wrongdoing there.
I think it's a boundary that has been crossed. I don't think that that's the right thing to do.
Just not having any clue of the feelings of the families or all people. Like, you know, you're dealing with this traumatic event and you just don't have the compassion to understand how traumatic this is for everyone. If you're taking photos and being a tourist about it, we're kind of losing the point of being a person.
Social media is probably 90% of the problem. And I think anybody that uses that platform to accentuate any crime or reveal and share is rather disturbed, to be honest.
A London police officer has been jailed for life for raping and murdering a woman called Sarah Everard. How is it that a murderer was able to serve in the police? Here's the public's opinion.
Perhaps, you know, there needs to be tightened regulations or a reevaluation of how, you know, we select the police. Or
they should obviously have to go up against a platform of where there's some kind of, you know, control or procedure that's put in place, like it was in the old days in the United Kingdom.
I guess, like, you never know who the bad guy is until something happens.
It got through the loophole somehow because of, you know, I presume they do checks or some things weren't picked up, so something's gone wrong there. I mean, there are bad people in all walks of society.
Maybe they just didn't do enough background checks on him before he went into the police force. Maybe they need to get more, like, tighter on security checks on who's going into the police.
You mean, well, how would anyone know that someone is going to do that, right? And you can only run a criminal background check on someone if they've been convicted of a crime. So if they've been suspected and weren't indicted on it, you know, like, weren't convicted of it, then there's no record of it.
I wonder the same thing. But then also rapists and murderers are also a bit everywhere. It's just sad that they're also in the police force, because you think, like, if I want to be police, I'm a good person and should follow the law. And also leads to more, like, scariness, because why should I trust the police if they also murder me? And like that.
Yeah, how do they? I wouldn't be best to answer that. I'm sure they get vetted before they start the role, but yeah, it's not nice. But it could happen in any profession, I suppose. But yeah, again, it's you'd expect it not to happen in the police, but these things do happen, unfortunately.
Well, there's obviously a lot of police personnel, so anyone can get in, really. Again, it's down to the individual. I wouldn't say that's them as a whole, and to say it is them as a whole is completely wrong, in my opinion.
It's a very sad news, and I think it puts the entire police on a very bad spot.
Well, I don't think, say, mental illness or those type of issues, they have no bounds. It doesn't matter what your career is or how intelligent you are.
I should think the vetting process needs to be more studied and more thorough when they either at recruiting stage or progressively through their life.
Here are the facts. The London Metropolitan Police employs almost 33,000 officers in the front line to try and keep law and order in a city with a population of around 10 million people. Yet, since 2005, 26 Met officers were convicted of sex crimes, 27 of theft, and 72 were convicted of violence against other people. Has public confidence been affected by these latest convictions? A poll in October 2021 revealed 63% of those polled trusted the police in general, but only 33% trusted the Metropolitan Police. In the same poll, 31% said they did not trust the police in general, but that lack of trust rises to 43% for the London Metropolitan Police, meaning that more people distrust the London Met than trust them. Given all these recent revelations, what level of trust do the people here in London feel able to give their police force?
That's a loaded question.
would you make a call and feel safe, or?
I would make a call. Yeah, I mean, because at the end of the day, you still have to trust that the government is working.
You would go to them, but not perhaps one on his own.
Yes.
You'd want two.
Difficult to say, because I think the Londoners have come to accept it. Visitors, depending on where they come from, might find it strange to have that sort of police force in somewhere like civilised world like the UK.
I think anywhere in the world that stuff happens. Like, the police and the government's corrupt anywhere.
It's an isolated incident, and I would say 99.9% of police officers are doing the job for the right reason. You can't tar them all with the same brush.
I do still trust the police because that was one person, but yeah, it makes it quite difficult, you know, to trust them after hearing that.
How many policemen are there in London, policemen or women? I'd say this is a very, very small minority, surely, of the force as a whole, in which case I'd be likely to trust them.
Not really so much trust, because like when I see them or like when they're around the area, I want to feel like, okay, safe, they're here. But if I know that they also do this and that it happens often, of course, I don't feel safe around them.
To be honest, not very much. Unfortunately, I have here 2 years, and to be honest, I don't have seen much effort from the police to do their best to protect their people, the residents here.
Just because, you know, that's what you see in the news and the papers, so that's the sort of front face of the police, is the negative stuff. I do think the police do a lot of positive as well that doesn't necessarily get reported on.
Well, the fact that it's, if it's been confirmed that someone like that has been serving in our police, and it, particularly if it's been known for a while and action hasn't been taken, then it reduces our trust.
There's a lot of crime in the police force happening, so I think it's hard to say 100% yes.
Well, I guess you do somewhat not. It does reduce your trust.
You know, you have these kind of incidents all over the world, and I don't think London policing or the police force in the United Kingdom should be held to blame for an incident like that.
Well, that's not fair to lump all the police together, so I think there's still trust in the London police.
Looking at the situation from an international perspective, what image does this police behaviour generate to the wider world about the way law and order is carried out in the capital of the United Kingdom?
I guess you just got to be cautious. It scares people, like, not to be able to trust the police officers.
I mean, I've come to London this weekend, you know, these few days to visit, and I was walking around late last night. I probably feel safer here than I do in my own home, if I'm honest, because there's lots of people around, and, you know, it feels busy and it's well lit.
It did make me quite scared because I lived in London during the pandemic and I heard about that girl getting murdered. So it just makes you think, like, is this good? Is the security here good, you know, in London? And, like, as a girl, do you feel safe walking home at night when you're hearing that? Yeah. So I'd say it just does scare you a bit. Yeah.
Those examples obviously aren't good, but in general, I'd surely say that the police are doing a good job.
I think it scares everybody, really. And I mean, as a tourist myself, I don't really feel so safe walking around here when the police is doing this.
I don't think we should be preaching to any internationally to any country, to be honest. We should look closer to home first before we start preaching out, should I say, so to speak. Yeah.
Well, information now travels very, very fast in nowadays, and you know, immediately everybody will know in the other countries, so, and everybody talks about it, and for sure it can it does damage to the image of the police here in Great Britain. Absolutely.
I definitely think it'll have a negative effect. You know, it's sort of the first impressions, isn't it? If that's sort of the first you hear about British police or English police, and it's a negative story, then that sets it up for the future. And
I think it projects an image that this not being correctly managed at the highest levels, and more needs to be done. And I imagine that other nations looking in would wonder, well, if you're allowing that to happen, what else are you allowing to happen too? And therefore breeding greater distrust overall, not only for our own police services, but perhaps breeding mistrust in other aspects of our public services.
I think that it's really sad, and it puts a bad image on the London police.
I think it is a real eye-opener.
It is definitely going to affect, because the people coming from other countries are definitely going to think wrongly.
Whether they break the law themselves, they need to be reprimanded, or whether they're carrying out the law, they need to serve and protect with the utmost integrity and respect for the public as well, because that is their vow and the pledge that they take.
A catalogue of offences uncovered by investigations and confirmed in court has served to keep London's police force in the media for all the wrong reasons. While the UK has previously criticised other countries for their failures in law and order, London's own police force appears a case study in offences admittedly by a small number of individuals, but nevertheless, these cases have undermined the credibility of the force, and some would say its authority to preach to other countries about enforcement standards. Revelations and court cases against members of the London Police have damaged confidence in the force. These have also raised questions about the public's level of trust in the police in London. Now, most police do an excellent, honest and difficult job. However, public opinion suggests that trust, which takes a long time to build, can be quickly lost. It is a substantial challenge for the Metropolitan Police to win back what it has lost in terms of that public confidence, and some would say its international reputation, due to the illegal actions of an irresponsible, violent and even murdering few members of the force.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at Amir al-Mu'mineen's vision of human rights and how he applied it. We did mention that when Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi became the governor and the ruler and the rightful khalif of the Muslims, he had to deal with this superiority when it came to dealing with people based on their ethnicities and their race, to the point that when he was in Kufa, it got this racial superiority got so bad to the point that some of the servants and some of the people that used to work under the Arabs or the Muslims, not even the servants, but those who work under them, they came to Amir al-Mu'mineen and they asked him for help. They said, well, our masters or those who are our bosses, they are being very bad to us. They are treating us differently. They think of us as a lower class. They're not giving us what we want, our basic needs, our basic rights. So Amir al-Mu'mineen, when that happened, he went and he gathered people around and he said, يَا مَعْشَرَ الْمَوَالِي إِنَّ هَؤُلَاء قَدْ سَيِّرُوكُمْ بِمَنْزِلْتِ الْيَهُودِ وَالنَّصَارَ. Right, so he's talking to them, he said, these people have made you in the position of the Jews and the Christians. يتزوجون إليكم ولا يزوجونكم. They take from you, they get married from you, but they don't give you in marriage. ويعطونكم مثل ما يأخذون. And they give you the same way that they take. فتاجروا بارك الله فيكم. Do a trade. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases your trade. Through this speech of Amir al-Mu'mineen, through these words, we understand a few things. One, that this problem was at its peak during the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen when it came to this racism between races, between different clans, between different people from different countries. Because Kufa itself, it was a mixture camp of different races from different places. Even it was established to begin with as a camp for the armies of the Muslims. So it would have different people from all walks of life. And then when they turned into a civil city, we saw that this notion of racism started to appear to its peak during the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen. So he had to put an end to it. Obviously, because he had to deal with what those before him did. And then he says, so the first thing we understand it is the fact that it got to its peak. And the second thing that Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, he shares the same ideology as those workers or those servants who work for their masters. Because to him and to them, equality should be for everybody. Why should I treat you like a Jew or a Christian that I can marry from you, but I won't give you my daughter in marriage? That I can take from you, but I can't give you. Why should that be? So the Imam Salamullah Alayhi, he rejected such a notion. And then he put a practical ways and methods for them to work on. That when it comes, for example, to trade, you need to take and give with everyone else the same. You should not look at them as a lower class, as a different type of people altogether, different race that came from a different planet. That did not exist in the dictionary and ideology of the commander of the faithful Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salamullah. Now we'll leave it up to here. We take a short break, then we continue right after, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullahi alayhi, in many of his speeches, in many of his sermons that he delivered to people, he was trying to fix a problem on a practical level. Until he said in one of his speeches, أيها الناس, O people, فأفضل الناس عند الله, the best people in the sight of Allah. And that itself tells us something, that Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullahi alayhi wants to draw the attention of people that if you want to compare between yous, if you want to be racist, if you want to have this superiority race, have it from the perspective of Allah, not yours. Not from a human sight. Have it from Allah's sight. How does Allah differentiate between people? So he says, the best people in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَأَعْضَمْهُمْ عَنْدَ اللَّهِ خَطَرًا, the most respected, beloved to Allah, أَطْوَعَهُمْ لِأَمْرِ اللَّهِ, is the most obedient to the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala differentiates between people. So Allah has an obedient servant and a disobedient servant. He doesn't have an Arab and a non-Arab. Right? Then the Imam salamullah alayhi says, وَأَتْبَعَهُمْ لِسِنَّةِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ وَأَحْيَاهُمْ لِكِتَابَهِ, and those who follow the tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and those who live the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then, after stating such a fact that in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what matters is the fact that your faith and your obedience to Allah and how practical you are when it comes to the tradition of the Prophet and the Holy Quran. And then he says, Ya ma'ashar al-muhajirin wal-ansar. He's talking to the supporters, which are the Ansar, and al-muhajirin, which are the migrants who migrated from Mecca to Medina. Ya ma'ashar al-muslimin. And then he calls them both as Muslims. Atamannuna ala Allah wa rasulah bi islamikum. Are you doing God and the Prophet a favor by becoming a Muslim? Is this because this is how they're trying to do it? We are Muslims, we are the first. Because especially with the Muhajirin and Ansar themselves, they start comparing themselves. We are better, the Muhajirin says we are better, the migrants say we are better, and that they had this race. And he says to them, why do you guys think that you're better than each other? Is it because of your which one came to Islam first? Are you trying to do minna, like do a favor to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you became a Muslim? And then he says to them, Ala innahu man istaqbala qiblatana wa akala dhabihatana wa shahada an la ilaha illallah wa anna muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh ajrayna alayhi ahkam al-Quran. He says, anyone that faces the same direction of our qibla and he eats our meat and he bears witness the shahada, the witness of Islam, he says, we will apply the rules of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to him. We will apply the rules of the Quran to him. And he says, وَأَقْسَامُ الْإِسْلَامِ لَيْسَ لِأَحَدٍ فَضْلٌ عَلَىٰ أَحَدٍ إِلَّا بِالتَّقْوَى اللَّهِ وَطَاعَتَهِ. And when it comes to differentiating with people, no one has a right over other except in piety and how fearful and obedient they are to Allah. And then he continues and says, مَنْ كَانَ فِي قَلْبِهِ مِثْقَالَ خَرْدَلٍ مِنْ عَصَبِيَّ. If anyone had a speck in his heart when it comes to racism, جَعَلَهُ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى يَوْمُ الْقِيَامَةِ مِنْ أَعْرَابِ الْجَاهِلِيَّ. Allah on Day of Judgment will make him among the Arabs who were pagans, or the pagan Arabs. So he took it seriously, that notion of racism and not being equal with one another. It was rejected completely with Amir al-Mu'mineen that he should not accept anyone but based on the fact that who is more obedient to Allah and who follows the Prophet and the Quran more. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.